Thank you, Mike. And if you have your Bibles, you're going to stick there in Philippians 2 this morning. And man, I was just so encouraged by hearing those stories. So thank you for coming up and sharing those with us and encouraging. And man, how exciting to hear about Joe, right? Have a man turn from darkness to light and to have Joe be around here. I hope you get to know Joe over the coming weeks. And man, that's just a thrill to my heart. We've been praying this year that God would allow every one of our MCs to actually experience new birth, to actually see someone be transformed out of darkness into light. And so we're already seeing that and so thankful for that. I also wanted to share a story. However, Josh said only women could come when I was coming up. So I'm going to share my little story real quick with you as well. I know like the millennials, you guys get a bad rap, don't you? How many of you are near millennials? A lot of you, right? Right, and you're like the entitled jerk generation, right? That's what you get. God has given me a lot of opportunity in the last couple of months to interact with a lot of younger Christians, and I've actually been really, really encouraged at a lot of these interactions. I just had a meeting the other day with someone from Redemption right here who's 28, and just to see how God is at work in his life. I've done it with a lot of you here. I'm so thankful for that. And a couple months ago, I had an opportunity to teach at Regent University. I did like 5 days of teaching for one of my old professors. And so here I am in a classroom with like 150 college kids. And it was really, really fun because for 5 days, this is joking, okay? I wrecked their Christianity and then rebuilt it for them on the story of God and all of these type of things. And all these kids literally were coming up and asking me questions. And I couldn't even get out of class, go to the next class, because there are all these kids wanting to hear and ask me all these questions. And there's this one kid who really stuck out to me, Aaron. And he came and was constantly asking me questions. He's like, man, I've never heard this. You're different. He's like, not to be mean to everyone else, but when I came here to Regent, I haven't learned anything new that I haven't learned at church growing up. And you're saying all these new things. I don't know if I believe you, but they're interesting. Can we go talk? I was like, sure. So we set up a meeting, and we sit down in a coffee shop at Regent. And, you know, I'm thinking he wants to talk to me about things I've been talking about, like the story of God and, you know, what the end of the afterlife is, not floating on a cloud playing a harp, you know, in heaven. These are the things I was expecting, right? And so I was like, hey, Aaron, what do you want to talk about? And he's like, well, I'm a gay Christian, and I want to know what my future in the church is. This happens every week. What, did someone silence me? Yeah. Anyways. Yeah, I went, what? I wasn't expecting this question. Does that make sense? Like, it just took me from left field. Like, it took me probably like 8/10 of a second to figure out what was going on, but it felt like eternity. Like, you want to talk to me about this right now? I haven't studied this. I don't know what's going on in a long time. And so for like an hour, I got to talk with Aaron and about homosexuality, about how that interacts with Christianity, how that interacts with Scripture. And at the end of the day, again, I didn't go verse by verse with them. Does that make sense? Be like, this verse says this, and this verse says this. I did share a little bit about that. But what I did with them is I just challenged him on where he's going to find authority, what is ultimate authority for him. And if he's not going to find Scripture as his ultimate authority, then no matter what verse I go to, it's not going to do anything. Does that make sense? And so we just talked about authority and where he locates authority and did all this college-level thinking type stuff. And I just was like, after an hour and a half, we got done with the meeting, and I was just dead. I had to go teach another class after that, and I was just like drained. But he keeps texting me, keeps emailing me, and is like, God's really using that conversation, and he's really helping me think through things. And so I just have been really encouraged at all levels of millennials in the Christian world and what is going on. And so if you're a millennial here, I'm thankful for you, and I'm thankful that God is going to use you. Does that make sense? Like, God is using you. And I think the millennials have a huge heart for justice, for righteousness that our church needs. So thank you for that. And that's my story. So with that, let's jump into Philippians chapter 2. And we've been looking. Can you have it? This is awkward.
It's covering your microphone.
Oh. I feel naked. All right. Can we start now? Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that in your death, you brought an end to all the powers of this world that enslave us. In your death, you freed us from the tyranny of the bondage of an evil, evil dictator. In your death, you freed us from the power of sin that so dominated us. And you freed us from eternal abandonment from you and your Father and the Spirit. And we thank you that in the resurrection, you brought to us a new world, you brought to us a new life, you brought to us a new master. And so that now we can, as Stephen read, experience a fullness of joy, knowing that one day that fullness will come. Until that time, I pray you'd help us to be people, as we'll talk about this morning, who learn together how to be the people of God in our city. And we'll give you praise for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been talking in Philippians 2 over this past month in January about this phrase, one mind. Because one of the things I want to do throughout the entire year is continually come back to this concept of having a singular mind. And what we've been talking about with that is not that all of us are going to have the same exact lifestyle. We're all going to be the same people. No, in fact, we're all going to be different. We're all going to express our gifts. We're all going to use our personalities in very different ways. But what that means is that we are going to learn to come together and have one way of life. There's going to be a singular mind that God gives to his people, that he's given to us, about how our lives should actually look and be structured. And so we saw in Philippians chapter 2 that Paul says, you know, I came and I gave all of my life to you, and I gave my work to you, and I gave my energy to you, and if I've done all of that, would you just, because you now belong to Jesus, have a singular mind together? How many of you think it's difficult to have a singular mind with your spouse? Okay? Let alone 180 people in a church gathering, in a church family. Does that make sense? So how do we do that? How do we come to arrive that we could actually say, no, we have a singular mind. We have one mind. And at one level, it seems totally, totally impossible. But as we're going to see today, that by the power of the Spirit of God, we can actually fight for a singular mind. That's what this is going to be. It's going to be a fight. Just as is in your marriage, just as with your kids, just as with your best friends, to have a singular mind. And so we saw then in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, that the reason we can have this singular mind is because we can look to Jesus, who had this singular way of life. This singular way of life looked like laying down his life, giving up his rights, not using his God, his deity, to be used for his own advantage when he came here, but actually he gave up all of that. And he put himself on the cross for you, so that you could actually have a new mind, you could actually experience freedom. And now, because of his obedience to his Father has given him a name that's above every name, the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess what? That Caesar is not Lord. That Donald Trump is not Lord. That the American dream is not Lord. There is a singular Lord above every Lord. And in the Philippian culture, there is a statement, Caesar is Lord, and Paul is saying, no, there is a new, more powerful Lord that one day every knee will bow and give their allegiance to. And so now Paul, I think in this next passage, is going to do something that most pastors don't like. He's going to give his church freedom. What do I mean by that? Let's talk about that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says this, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. You ready for this next phrase? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay? If you grew up in the church, does that verse, that little phrase, scare you? work out your salvation with fear and trembling? Why is that verse, why is that phrase possibly? Why would that, that phrase possibly might scare you? Why? Yeah, so we've grown up, if you're not familiar, we would call ourselves Protestants. That's the big umbrella that we would find ourselves in. And a Protestant would believe that we're saved by grace through faith and not by what? Works. If you've grown up in the Protestant tradition, that is our mantra. That is like our motto. There's no amount of goodness, there's no amount of good things you could do to merit anything with God. And yet now Paul says, work out your salvation. It's kind of scary, isn't it? Is everything I've been taught wrong? So how do we as good Protestants get around this verse? Anyone ever heard a sermon on this before? Or how do you get around it in your own mind? Skip it. Yeah. As good Protestants, we'd like to do that. Yes. But we can't skip it, can we? The way I've always heard to get out of this verse is Paul says this, that we're to work out, not work for. You catch that little distinction? That what we're called to do is to work out our salvation, not work for it. And the difference that they would unpack for me in this 45-minute sermon is that to work out doesn't mean that you are working for it, but it means you are like adding to your faith. You are making sure that you're a Christian. You're making sure that all the disciplines are there. You're making sure that you're growing in your faith. It's like this assurance that you're a Christian. Does that make sense? Work it out. Make sure you're growing. Make sure that you really are a Christian. And how do you know if you're really a Christian? Well, you have all these marks. You have all these fruits that demonstrate it. And so Paul is encouraging, according to these people, Paul is encouraging them to just make sure they're growing in their Christian life. Are you with me on that? And then that next phrase says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And what they often say about that particular verse is this, is that you do as much as you can. I mean, you go to, this is just general statements, okay? Don't get mad. You go to church, you read your Bible, you pray, you evangelize, you do all the disciplines, and you do all of it to work it out. You do as much effort as you can, but at the end of the day, what? Who's really doing all the work? God is doing all the work in you, right? So even though you might be, it's like what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29, I labor with all of the energy that the Spirit gives me. And so they use this phrase, work out your salvation, to make sure that you are growing in your Christianity, that you're maturing as a disciple, and you do everything you can, you put all of your effort into it to make sure you're a Christian, knowing at the end of the day that you are not the one doing the work. You with me on this? Okay, now, this is what I want to say about that entire discussion I just said. Right doctrine, wrong text. Okay, everything I just told you, I want you to, you know, like what Peter says, add to your faith virtue and diligence and godliness. And I want you to grow in your Christianity. Does that make sense? I'm your pastor. I have to say that, right? Right? And do I believe deeply that we should put as much effort into our Christianity as we can, knowing that God is doing all the work in us? Yes. See, grace is not opposed to effort. Grace is opposed to earning. So I'm not against, like, putting work into our Christianity. It's going to take work. Does that make sense? So everything I just said to you, I think is true. I just don't think that's what Paul is trying to get across to the Philippians here. I don't think he's like, guys, I want you to have one mind, and then all of a sudden this is what he's like. I just want you to be concerned about your own salvation right now. Did you catch that? Paul is like, I want you to have one mind. Come together, love each other, serve one another. Oh, and by the way, you worry about your own individual Christianity. I don't think that's exactly what Paul has in mind. I don't think he has this individual focus about my salvation and my relationship with God. Do you see how what I just said to you, that's what those two things are all about? You and your relationship with who? God. Your salvation. And, of course, we have individual realities that we need to We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Does that make sense? There are individual parts to our Christianity. But I don't think that even makes sense in the flow of what Paul is actually saying. So, what is Paul saying? I'm so glad you asked. Are you all like on the edge of your seat? It's not going to be that exciting, so just going to be anticlimactic. I'm just kidding. Here's what I think Paul is actually saying. I'm going to just summarize it and then I'll unpack it. I think what Paul is actually saying is this: work out what it means to be God's saved people in the city of Philippi. Work out what it means to be God's saved people in Philippi. What does that mean? What's the difference between make sure you're going as a Christian and do everything knowing God's doing it and work out what it means to be God's saved people in Philippi? What's the difference? Community is definitely, we're going to hit on that in a minute. Yeah, this is a community project, isn't it? And what else does this mean? Work out your salvation. Work out what it means to be God's saved people. Yeah. It's worried about, worried in this in a good sense. It's worried about how the church is actually going to be the church where? Not in their quiet time, but how the church is actually going to be the church where? Out in the city of Philippi. Paul is deeply concerned that the church, not just in Philippi, but all of them, learn how to actually be the church where they're at. So this is not what I would call like this individually focused, worried about my own salvation, as much as it is this idea of the people of God being a community, worried about how they're actually going to be on mission together in their city together. One particular commentator makes this comment that in the Roman world, salvation is what Caesar offered those who gave him allegiance. So if you gave Caesar your allegiance, he would offer you salvation. He would rescue you. And in this way, when I just made that contrast in the opening about not Caesar's Lord, but Jesus is Lord, the question Paul wants to ask, if Jesus is our salvation, what does allegiance to him look like in Hampton Roads? What does allegiance to Jesus look like with our group of family, with our family of servant missionaries here, as we go out into a culture, into a neighborhood, into a city that is, I'm just going to say it this way, that is contrary to the story of God? I know we live in Bible Belt area a little bit, you know, and like we look around and think everything is still Christianity, okay? But I want you to know that the culture we live in is controlled by who? Okay, it's controlled by the evil one. And there may be areas in our culture that are in line with Christianity, but you know what there's a lot of in our culture that is not in line with Christianity. And he's calling us and asking us, what does it look like in our city together to give allegiance to Jesus? If Jesus is our salvation, how do we work that out together? Which means this, that salvation is not just this vertical thing that I possess between me and God, but because I have that salvation, then I have to do what with that salvation? Take it horizontal. We did this in our Justice series a couple summers ago with the word righteousness. As, you know, as good, as I'll use this word again, Protestants, we believe that when we place our faith in Jesus, Jesus gives us all of his righteousness, right? So that now how does God the Father view us? As 100% righteous. He doesn't see any defect in you. He doesn't see any flaw in you. He doesn't see any sin in you. The only way God the Father now sees you is 100% righteous because of Jesus, right? That's unbelievable. But that isn't the sum total of what it means to be the righteousness that God gives us. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it says, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might what? Become the righteousness of God. What is Paul actually saying? That we have been given all this righteousness so that now how is God manifesting and making known his righteousness in the world through you and through me? And so this idea of salvation has the same vertical dimension that, yes, we have been saved and rescued, but that means that just because we are God's salvation, we've experienced God's salvation, then we have to actually show that salvation. Work it out. Work it out what it means to be God's people. And I think this is what Paul means as well in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. I think I have this on the screen for you. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for what? Salvation. Now, I think, again, I'm not blaming you, but for 40 years of my life, I read that verse as the gospel, faith in it, is what gives me this right standing with God, right? Okay, but when you come to the end of the book of Romans, what is Paul really concerned about? Just that these people, when they die, are going to go to heaven? Say no. Thank you. What's he concerned about? Say again? Here and now. What's it, I mean, we could just go to one main one, Romans 14, the difference between the strong and the weak, right? Why does he want the strong and the weak to learn how to live together? Because it's the right thing to do. No, because their witness in the city of Rome was dependent upon it. That the strong and the weak couldn't figure out how to live together, guess what they wouldn't have in the city of Rome? Any credible witness that the new creation is actually here. Does that make sense? They wouldn't know how to work out their salvation in the city. And so what gives the church the power not just to have salvation be right with God, but the gospel is also the power that enables us to live out that salvation in the everyday life. So the community of God's people, who we now possess the minds, a new mind, a singular mind, we need to be concerned not just all the time with our right relationship and right standing with God, which doesn't that dominate our minds a lot? Like you sit and you're like, oh, am I a Christian still? And you bang your head and you go do something else. And you're like, oh, now I'm back being a Christian. And then you do it again. And you're like, I'm not a Christian anymore. And it's just part of life, right? Sometimes I think if we would just actually get our heads out of this vertical thing and start doing the horizontal thing, the vertical thing would take care of itself. We just get so stuck in our minds and our own performance and who we are and our inadequacies and our self-sufficiencies that we just battle in our minds all of this up and down vertical understanding of our relationship with God. But we should be people who aren't just concerned with that. We should be people who are concerned with how to actually work out what it means to be God's saved people. Which means a couple things. Sam and Luke and all of you stole all of my time today, okay? So if this ends at like 12:30, blame them. And they were much better than me, by the way, so come back up next time. Keep coming up. Which means, I'm going to say this, work out what it means to be God's saved people doesn't mean it's a free-for-all. Does that make sense? It's not a free-for-all. In fact, what I would actually say is there's actually a foundation that we build off of. And that foundation that we build off of are all of the commands that Paul gives to the churches. What are some of the commands that Paul gives to the churches in the New Testament? Just throw some out there. Be kind to one another, yeah. What? Love one another. Show hospitality to one another. Don't lie. Right? We could go through all of these commands that Paul gives to the churches, right? And that forms the foundation of what our life should look like. But at the end of the day, we think that's the sum total of our Christianity. Did I keep all of those commands? And if I've kept all of them, guess what? I'm good. This verse actually means something different, doesn't it? To work out what means God saved people doesn't mean you just obey all the commands. What does it also mean? You see where I'm going with this? If it's just simply obeying all the commands, Paul wouldn't say work it out. He'd just say obey all my commands. But he has something more in mind here, doesn't he? He's talking about your way of life, the church's way of life, the way it interacts with the commerce of the day, the way that it interacts with its neighbors, the way that it interacts with all of the what they would call guilds back in that day. Like if I know they didn't have electricity back then, okay? But if you're an electrician, guess what you would do once a month? You'd go to like the electrician's club and you'd offer sacrifices to the electrician god, okay? And you'd have a big party. If you didn't show up, guess what happened? You lost your electrician job, right? How many of you want that as part of your Christian faith today? Where you're constantly faced with this pressure of going here and sacrificing or lose your job. See, what Paul's actually doing is saying, yeah, there is this foundation. There is like these blanket commands that show that the new world is here and what the new world is going to look like. But there's something more that has to happen for the church. The church actually has to learn how to be the church in every culture. And this is where Paul, I think, is so crazy. Wouldn't you, this is what I'd do. If I was Paul, I would lay out this big map. I would be like, have one of the 400 books in Lifeway of how to build a church, right? That's a joke, by the way, but not really. Wouldn't you want Paul just to give us a map and be like, do this, do this, do this, do this, and you'll be the church? How many want that? I want it. But why doesn't he do that? Anyone know why he doesn't do that? Yeah, Philippi is way different than Corinth. New York City is way different than Chesapeake, Virginia. San Diego is way different than Deep Creek. Here's one of the unique things about Christianity, too, is that it actually transcends all cultures of all times. That Christianity can actually go into any particular region at any time and actually adapt and create a new way of life. Whereas, like, if you were to take, like, another major religion like Islam, Islam is kind of stuck in creating a 5th-century worldview. Does that make sense? It can adapt. But Christianity is so unique that it can actually go across any time, any place, and actually jump into a place and actually create a new people and a new way of life. And I would be like, I don't trust you guys. But why can Paul have such confidence that the church is going to learn how to build off the foundation that one day they're actually going to become the people and live out their salvation together? How can you have such confidence? Because of that next phrase. Because it is what? Who? It is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What does Paul mean by that? He's so confident that the Spirit of God is going to be operative in the people of God and giving the people of God a new way of life together in that particular city that is contextual to that city that he doesn't have to necessarily worry about it. He can actually just say, I'm going to trust God's power in your life. That this is what he wants to do. Is he wants to create a people there. He wants to create a fame for his son Jesus by the power of his Spirit. And so that's what's going to happen. He's going to work through you. And so Paul is just content to say, you know what? I'm going to let you figure out how to be Christians in Philippi. And you know what he's saying to us? I'm going to be content to let you figure out what it means to be Christians in Hampton Roads. But for some of us, this is kind of annoying, isn't it? Because now what do we have to do with our Christianity? Take it outside of the dumb little box we like to keep it in. And be like, this is my Christianity right here. This is how I express my Christianity. And don't let it come out of the box. What Paul is actually saying is that your Christianity can't be kept in a box. It actually has to shape everything you do, every day of your life, everywhere you go. Some of us don't like it because we just want the checklist, right? Just tell me what to do, Paul. Let me get it done. So what? Why do we like checklists as Christians? One reason we like checklists as Christians. Control. I wasn't thinking that because I'm not a control freak. Accomplishment, yeah, power, winning, I did it. Get it done and move on, absolutely. Yeah, yeah. We like the old way, right? Work out, just do your disciplines for a little bit and then move on, you're good. When Paul's actually saying, no, to work out what it means to be God's saved people means you can't keep your Christianity in this little tiny box. You know why else it's annoying? Because you got to do it with other people. For some of you, you might be like, that's really exciting, actually. But for most of us, it's like, really, dude? I don't want to think deep about our city and our culture and how to love our neighbor together. Let me just read my Bible for the year thing today and be good to go. But Paul's actually saying, no, what this new mind, this singular mind that we have, is actually going to require us to understand that this is our way of life. This is what we do as God's people. There is no more boxes. There are no more secular, sacred divides. There are no more compartmentalizations. The new mind, a new way of life means everything we do is to work out what it means to be God's saved people. Where do we get such imagination from? If we're going to have to imagine together what this looks like in the everyday life, where do we get that from? Where do we learn what this looks like? I have on the screen for you another verse from Romans 12. It is another very familiar passage that I think is the same vein of what we're talking about. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by the testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. And I don't know your church background, but this is, again, big picture, hyperbole, exaggerated for the sake of funny effect, okay? This is what I was taught as a kid. Don't love the world. Memorize Bible verses, renew your mind, and you won't love the world anymore. And then you'll know which college you should go to. And what profession you should choose, and what girl you should marry. But the reason you don't know where to go is because you love the world. Did you catch that? I don't know. That was like my background of what I was taught. I'm sure Paul cares about which college you go to, and I'm sure Paul is concerned about who you marry. But you know what he's probably really way more concerned with? That you understand what God's will is for the church in our everyday life in the city of Rome. So we don't take the shape of the world. We take the shape of a new mind. And this new mind, this singular mind that we actually have, is continually being shaped. You like that word? It's continually being sharpened and shaped. That's where we came from. And so that we can actually, through time and through people and through regular interaction, have this mind that is growing and being renewed. And as we do that, Paul then says, then you're going to actually know what God's will is for the church. Paul's saying to the church at Rome once again, you know, you want to know how to live out what it means to be God's saved people? You want to know what God's will is for your church? Constantly be pressing into that renewing of your mind, that way of life. And so, again, how do we learn what imagination looks like? There's no book. There's no checklist. It's just this constant and continual pushing into each other and asking the Spirit and having this way of life where we go out and we seek to be the people of God in our city together. I'd say two things as we close. Number one, when we actually do this, when we actually go out together and be the people of God together, this is actually where you're going to actually meet Jesus. This is where you're going to actually experience the presence of the Almighty God. One particular commentator who I really enjoy, can you put the next quote up? Okay, I didn't put his name up. But his name is Leslie Newbegin, and I quote him like every other week, okay? But here he makes this statement. The deepest motive for mission is simply the desire to be with Jesus where he is. On the frontier between the reign of God and the usurped dominion of the devil. What is that statement saying? Someone unpack that for us. God doesn't just live in your prayer closet, okay? Yes, absolutely. Unpack that even more. Let's be... Yeah. Did you hear that? Where the kingdom is going to break in more and more into our city, guess who's out leading that charge? Who's there? Who's out in the front leading the charge for the kingdom to break in more and more? Say it, church. Jesus. Right? So if you want to find Jesus, guess where you're going to find him? Out taking the lead and bringing the rule and reign of God into our city more and more, right? So sometimes I talk with people and I'm like, I just don't know. I don't have the same fire I had when I first became a Christian. I'm like, one of the answers you need is to get out on the front line. That's where Jesus is. And when we actually get out into the front line, we actually see Jesus leading the charge and seeing Jesus do some amazing things. So we need to look at our city and see where the brokenness lies. Because brokenness lies in every neighborhood, in every street. There's physical brokenness, emotional brokenness, monetary brokenness, relational brokenness. There is brokenness everywhere in our city. And the rule and reign of God, the kingdom of God, wants to come in with salvation, with the people of God actually working out what it means to be God's saved people and actually bringing the rule and the reign of God to that particular place. So what I want to say is that when we learn this year more and more to have a singular mind of working out what it means to be God's saved people and we are out being God's saved people in our city together, you're going to find Jesus there. Then number two, as we close, I want you to know this too. It has always been, almost exclusively, God's intention to choose normal, everyday people to show off his amazing power. So when you look in the early church, when this group of 12, 70 people in Acts chapter 1, and then, 280 years later, all this Roman Empire is Christian, right? How in the world did this happen from a small band of people in Jerusalem to the whole Roman Empire now becoming a Christian empire? Do you know the names of all those people who brought that about? You can say Peter, James, and John, right? I'd be like, great, yeah, they died around 80 AD, and then for the next, 230 years, what happened? Because you know how the gospel actually expanded and grew to actually taking over the empire? And I'm aware of the Constantine thing, too, if you're thinking out there, okay, just calm down, right? If he did it selfishly or realistically, okay? I see you're smirking. But Christianity became so popular. It expanded across the known world. Why? Because everyday people gave up their lives. Physically, monetarily, relationally, temporally. And when the people of God come to realize you don't need to be a pastor, you don't need to have some spiritual standing, you can actually just say, you know what, I'm a Christian, I have the Spirit of God, and we can actually together go find Jesus on the front lines and fight with him and show off our salvation together. It is through the everyday, normal people that God chooses to show his amazing power. He's not looking for the most impressive person. You know why he's not looking for the most impressive person? Because he already is that person. Jesus is that person, is he not? So if you got to be the most impressive, you got to be up to standard. You got to be up to par. Guess who you got to stand next to and be just like? Jesus. And you're not going to get there in this lifetime. I'm sorry if I'm being mean. But the reality is that you don't have to be this impressive person. You're not supposed to be this impressive person. It's through the weakness that God's power is actually shown. So Paul says, work out what it means to be God's saved people. And I want us to have a singular mind, a way of life that we push into each other more and more this year to help us learn how to live out what it means to be saved. So that we can actually press into where Jesus is on the front lines, knowing that he's going to use us. He's going to use you for the sake of his kingdom. So Jesus, thank you for a few minutes. just look at these verses, and I pray that you would, over this upcoming year, continually shape our one minds, our way of life. And Spirit, you'd give us wisdom and direction. You'd help us to join Jesus on that front line. I pray that you'd help us understand and believe deeply that as sons and daughters, as people who are valued and loved, you're going to use us. You're going to use the least. You're going to use the people who don't think they're very spiritual. You're going to use the people who don't think they know enough. And somehow you're going to use the arrogant. You're going to use people who think they are good enough. And so just thankful that the Spirit of God is so powerful and operative in us and through us that we have confidence that the kingdom of God will bring healing to places in our city, to people in our city. So help us be a part of that this year. In Jesus' name we pray.